indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives and imperatives. We had to learn these things, did we not, when we were in junior high school? And as a refresher course, an indicative states an objective fact. It's an objective fact, and it explains something. So in the sentence, the boy walked home, the word walked is an indicative because it states what the boy did. It explains what he did. He walked home. And an imperative is a command. It's an order. And for the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, there have been no imperatives, no commands, but only indicatives. Peter has been giving us objective truths, factual truths about our salvation. The saints he's writing to, as we said before, are suffering for their faith, and they could be losing heart. So he reminds them of the reality of their salvation, that they were elected by God, brought to life by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed for obedience by the blood of Jesus. He says they've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore they've been given an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved for them in heaven. And it is by the power of God that keeps them in this life till they receive their inheritance in the next. He also tells them that trials and sufferings in this life are good because they prove the genuineness of your faith, which gives assurance of salvation. And this salvation is so great that the prophets wrote about it and they searched it out to understand what they were writing. And the apostles preached it, and the Holy Spirit inspired it, and the angels were bending down their necks to look into it. So the first 12 verses are indicatives, declaring what God has done for them. They are objective facts. But in verse 13 and following, the imperatives come. The commands come. Now, in light of what God has done for them, Peter tells them what they are commanded to do. And in verses 13 to 16, there are two commands. And each command has participles, and participles help describe the command. And the two commands in these verses are, rest your hope, and be holy. Rest your hope, and be holy. And what I'd like to do is to look at these four verses using a two-point outline, and that is, this great salvation mandates hope, and this great salvation mandates holiness. Mandates hope, mandates holiness. We're commanded for these things. So let's look at the first one. This great salvation mandates hope. Therefore, again, in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the first imperative or command is rest your hope. And from verse 3, remember we said that biblical hope is a living hope. It's not like a worldly hope. The hope the world has is like a gamble. It's a gamble. It's a crossing of the fingers. It's an uncertainty. And also, it is temporary. Right? Whatever you hope for in this life ends when this life ends. Right? But the way that the Bible defines hope is as a certainty, an absolute, because it is based on the Word and the promises of God. So our hope is really equivalent to faith. And the difference is that faith is trusting in God's word for today, and hope is trusting in God's word for the future. We see this with Abraham. We just read it. So almost 100 years old, and Sarah about 90, well past the age of bearing children. Yet God told him that Sarah would have a son and that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so again, I would read Romans 4:18. It says, who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then in verse 21 it says why? Because Abraham was fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he would also perform. He was convinced of that. That's hope, believing in what God has promised. And Colossians 1:21 says this hope is the hope of glory. Romans 8:24 tells us, it's by this hope that we are saved. Romans 5:5 says this hope will not disappoint us. Colossians 1:5, Paul said this hope is laid up for us in heaven. And Psalm 16:9 says this hope is what our flesh will rest in. Galatians 5:5, Paul calls this hope the hope of righteousness. And he prays in Ephesians 1:18 that we would know the hope of our calling. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he tells us to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And he encourages us in 2 Thessalonians 1:16. He says, we have a great hope. And then in Titus 2, he calls this a blessed hope. And then we read in Hebrews 6:18 that the hope we have in Christ is an anchor of the soul. So hope is what keeps us going as Christians through thick and thin. Now, what would arrest our hope fully in, Peter says, is in the grace that Jesus will bring to us when he returns. And grace means gift. It is unmerited, the unmerited favor of God. It is his undeserved gift of forgiveness, his undeserved gift of eternal life in his Son. Now, some might say, hey, wait a minute. Don't I already have grace? Don't I already have grace? Then why am I waiting for what I already have? And indeed, you do have grace. If you're a believer, you certainly do have grace. Ephesians 2:8 says you were saved by grace. Romans 3, verses 22 and 23 says you were justified by grace. Romans 5:3 says you have access by grace to faith in God. Romans 6:14 says you are no longer under law or under the law, but you are under grace. And Ephesians 1:6 says that God has elected you to be his child to the praise of the glory of his grace. But the grace that Peter is talking about in verse 13 is future grace. It's grace you will receive when Christ comes again, when he returns, which will be your inheritance or your final salvation. It'll be the grand finale, as we said before, of your salvation. Right? It will be when you are forever separated from the presence of sin. It will be when Christ will call your body out of the grave and transform it to be like his glorious body now. And we see that. Paul says so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Right? And this is when 1 John 3:2 will occur, when Jesus is revealed that we shall be like him, but we will see him as he is. This is the grace that Romans 8:25 says we wait for with patience. This is the grace why this is grace, Titus 2:13 says that we are looking for this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace he's going to give us and what we're looking forward to. Because that is when he gives us the finalization or the finale of our salvation. And notice what Peter says, that we rest fully. We rest our hope fully in this grace to come. And the word rest means to fix, to look to expect. So then you rest your hope fully, completely, without equivocation, without doubt, on the one who saved you. And will complete your salvation when he returns. Remember, we said salvation is a past event, it's a present event, and it's a future event. And this is a tremendous remedy to help carry us through the tough times of suffering and trials and hardships in this life. And listen, the only reason we will be able to stand before Jesus on that day is because of the unmerited favor that he has given us and he will give us. That's the only reason. Brothers and sisters, we no more deserve a home in heaven than we deserve to a life on earth. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. Every aspect of our salvation, every aspect of it, from regeneration, the time you were born again, to glorification, when he takes you home and glorifies you, is 100% grace. Grace. And this ought to give us grateful hearts. Listen, out of the billions and billions of people in this world, God chose to be gracious to you. He chose it. He chose to forgive you of your sins. And he chose to grant you his Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't wallow in the trials of this day. Don't lose heart because of momentary light afflictions that we go through. Rather, live in hope of the grace and glory to come in Christ. But the sad reality is, we don't really and often live in hope. because we really love this world that we live in. We're often caught up in the hopes of this life. And if we were to be honest, many of us would say we're not really resting in our hope and our future in Christ. And we're not really looking forward to Christ's return. It's really not our hope. And if this is the case, we need to confess that. And I remember many years ago, and I've said this before, so if I've told you this before, and I think I did, and you remember it, then just consider me a repeat instead of just Pete. But I'll tell it again because it makes sense. When I was first saved, I was only saved for like maybe 3 or 4 years, and I remember on a Wednesday night at North Shore Baptist Church around 1995, Charlie Voltz, one of the elders of North Shore, was teaching a message on a Wednesday night. And I remember him saying, now I'm saved for 4 years, and I remember him saying is, I can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait to leave this life and get to the next. And I thought to myself, what's the rush? Like, what's the rush? I mean, I got a 4-year-old kid. No, I have a 2-year-old kid. I have a 2 or 3-year-old daughter, and I'm relatively a young man. And I got my whole life ahead of me. What's the rush? Can't we wait it out? I didn't get it. I do now. But I really was hanging on to this because it's all I knew. And so if that's the case, we need to confess it. Because the God who commanded us to hope in what's to come is worthy of our hope. Worthy of believing it. All right, considering all he's done for us and what he'll do for us that we've just read in verses 1 to 12. And what does it say when we don't fix our hope in the grace to come? What does it say when we don't fix our hope there? It really says this. We don't trust God. Right, we don't trust him. We don't trust that his grace to come is not what's going to make us holy and completed. We're saying that grace is not that amazing to us. We can sing Amazing Grace, but in reality, we don't really believe that. We don't really believe it's amazing. But when we live in this hope, guess what? That glorifies God. It says that God is worth hoping in. And it encourages other saints to do the same as well. When they see us hoping in the life to come, it encourages others around us to hope in that life to come as well. It says that God is worth hoping in. And so God wants us to live for the future, for the glory to come. Yes, to live for now for his glory, but certainly to look to the future as well. And of course, this glory comes when Christ returns, or as Peter says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter's already said that in verse 7, that their faith will be found, he says, as genuine at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he'll say it again in another way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, that when Christ appears, that they would receive an unfading crown of glory. That's the hope. That's the grace. And so the command is to rest your hope fully. That's a command. That's not like an option. That's not like a really good idea for us to do. Rest your hope fully. And then he gives us two participles, two ways to stir up this hope. And they are, gird up the loins of your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, and also to be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And the first is the gird up the loins of your mind. And in order to understand this, we need to know how a person in the first century dressed. Because they didn't look like you and I. They didn't dress like us. They dressed with long robes down to their feet, and they would have a sash or a belt, if you will, that went around their waist. And the robe was loose fitting. So if you had to go to work, if you had to run all of a sudden, or do something active, what you would do is pull up the robe from your bottom and you would tuck it under the sash or the belt. So it's kind of like a reversal. You would put it under there so it would be up around your knees or further up, right? So that you could be free, your legs would be free. So in contemporary terms for us, maybe this will help us, it's like the guys you see wearing their pants down to here, truthfully, if they had to run fast, you know they couldn't do it. They would fall immediately. So they would have to gird up their pants and put them up to where they belong. Then they could run. So now you got the visual. After Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, And it was about to rain for the first time in 3.5 years. We read in 1 Kings 18:48, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, that's this, right, and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So in order to bolt out of there, he had to take the robe that was down by his feet and put it all the way up here and tie it up around the sash. So you get the picture. So what Peter is doing is using the girding metaphorically, not literally and not physically. He's saying, take away the loose clothing that clutters your mind. Pick up anything that's causing your judgment to be clouded. Get rid of anything that is a hindrance to your thinking. Therefore, have a clear mind at all times. Have no distractions. Have nothing to slow down or deter your thoughts. Reminds us of the night of the Passover. Physically speaking, the first Passover in Egypt, where the Jews were to eat the Passover meal and be ready immediately to leave. Immediately. We read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, Moses says, "And this you shall eat it, thus you shall eat it, with a belt around your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." In other words, you got to eat and you got to run. Don't sit down to a long meal and get relaxed here. Gird it up. Get ready to go. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your mind. Don't allow things into it that will strip you of the hope to come. Don't allow it. Don't allow thoughts that will drag you into the gutter of sin or sway you towards worldliness. You see, how you think is how you will go. And it is ultimately how you will act. The way you think is going to come out in how you live. Remember, Jesus said that we were to love God with all of our minds. All of our minds. All of our minds. So our minds, our thoughts are critical. And before we were saved, they were against God and against His law. They were against God, against His law, and certainly they were against holiness. Colossians 1:21 says, "We were once alienated from God and enemies in our mind." How? By wicked works. We were enemies. Ephesians 4:18 says, "We were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the blindness of our hearts." And not that our heart is physically blind. It talks about we can't see, right? Spiritually, we can't see. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Both our minds and our consciences were defiled." They were defiled. Romans 8, 7 tells us this, that the state of mind we had before conversion was this, that the carnal mind is enmity or an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Every unsaved person, I don't care how nice they are, I don't care how well-versed they may be, I don't care how good they seem to be in this life, they're an enemy of God. You understand that if you're not a born-again Christian, you're at war with God, and it is a war you cannot win. You cannot win it. You will be damned forever if you leave this life without Christ, without truly being born again. And it's a big wake-up call. It is a big wake-up call. But when God regenerated us, we were given a new heart and a new mind. Right? We were given a new nature. And this new heart and this new mind has a new way of thinking and new desires. That's what it means. It's a change of a whole inner man. And we need to be careful not to clutter it with anything that will rob us of the hope of the grace to come. And what will rob us of this hope are things like fear of man. Fear of not having what I need for tomorrow. Fear of being alone. Fear. Anxiety. Listen, I know this one like you wouldn't believe. Anxiety robs us of the hope. Right? Guilt. Guilt of sins we've committed in the past. That'll rob us of hope. Love for the world. Love for the world. Pride, selfishness, earthly attainment. And there are many more that I'm probably not thinking of. They'll rob us of this hope. Listen, if anything consumes your mind so you cannot and will not think of the glory to come, that's a problem. That's a problem. That hurts you. Because what should encourage you and bless you and strengthen you, it's missing. You're missing it. So we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Which Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamp burning. And we need to keep our minds fixed on the one to come and the inheritance he'll bring with him. Here's what Spurgeon said about the girding up the loins of your mind. He said, we need to be ready for holy running. We need to be ready for holy running. We can't let our minds be weighed down by the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. All right, we can't let it be filled with the voices of our culture or the ills of society or the social issues of the day or the countless opinions of all the electoral stuff. We must also beware of distractions and idleness, for they too will sway our thinking. And we have to gird them up, listen, every day, because every day we're in the battle. Every day we're in the battle. We have a relentless enemy, and his darts fly at us from a lot of different directions. And one of the ways that we gird up our minds, Paul tells us, and he tells us this in Ephesians 6:14, is in or with truth. With truth. Because Christ is the truth, and his word is the truth. And it is truth in which we stand. So we must keep the word of God top of mind and be ready to bring it up, to put down lies, and to crush temptations, and to quench faulty notions. And it's part and parcel with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, you have something coming into your mind, some temptation to sin, some temptation to go away from God, lock it up. Imprison it. Throw the keys away. Don't let it run around. That's what he's saying. And the second way Peter gives us to rest and hope to come is by being sober. And sober literally means not to be under the influence of alcohol. But figuratively, which is how Peter is using it, it means to be calm, collected, to watch. It means to have an evenness of mind, especially under stress. Right? So you need to be alert, so you can evaluate things correctly. Thus, don't let anything dull your mind. And I don't have to tell you, right? But we need to be sober in a very seductive society. Everywhere you turn, whether it's you pull out your phone or you see a billboard or you watch something on the internet or whatever, we're being bombarded, certainly in the sexual area. And everybody else is doing it anyway, so why is it wrong? We're bombarded. And I don't have to tell you that. All right? And we can't become intoxicated with things like worldly gain or honor. We can't allow our minds to become spiritually numb so that we don't rest on the grace to come. So that we don't live this life like there's not a better one to come. People need to look at you and I and say, they have great joy now, but part of their great joy now is because they're looking for something that's even better. And they're resting in that. And so we don't live this life like there's not a better one to come. And here's the thing. You can't let your mind drink in the things that'll decrease the value of God's grace. You can't let your minds drink it in. So be sober-minded about money. Be sober-minded about entertainment. Be sober-minded about pleasure. And about what you allow yourself to see and do. And most of all, be sober-minded about yourself. Listen, there's nothing good in us, the apostle tells us. Our hearts are easily swayed away. The only reason you're in the kingdom of God is because God has chosen to put you there. And the only reason you have whatever gifting you have or abilities you have or mental capacity you have, because God has given you that. What do you have that he has not given you? The answer is nothing. We need to see that there's nothing good in and of ourselves. Anything good in us is because of Christ. That's being sober-minded. And if we are sober-minded, then our minds will be set on things above and we'll rest our hope in the amazing grace to come. Amen. And first of all, we see this great salvation mandates hope. Secondly, this great salvation mandates holiness. It mandates holiness. Verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the command here in verses 14 to 16 is be holy. Be holy. And holy means to be set apart. In a moral sense, it means to be, share God's purity. And Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So God is holy, and as God is holy, we're to be holy. And God being holy means that he is separated from everything and everyone. It means that he is pure, undefiled, and transcends his very creation. Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2:2 that no one is holy like the Lord. In Psalm 47:8, we read that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And you need to be holy to sit on the holy throne. Isaiah 57:15 says that God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and who dwells in a high and holy place. So we're commanded to be holy just as God is holy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the call here is for holy living. And one might say, well, how is that possible? We're not God. I'm not God. You're not God. We're not perfect. We still sin. So how can he command us to be holy? But we can. Because in our case, holy doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means to be separate from the world that we live in, and it means to be pure. It means desiring to live for God and turning away from sin and toward righteousness. That becomes the pattern of our lives. Right? We're told in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. We're his kids. We should be like our father. Right? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So imitate Christ, because Jesus Christ was the holiest man that ever lived. As a man, as a human being, remember, he's all God, he's all man. As a man, nobody perfected holiness, but he did. He lived holy. There's the benchmark. In 1 John 2:6, it says, we should walk like Christ walked. Philippians 2:5 says, we should think like Christ thought. And Ephesians 4:24 says that we were created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So to be holy means to side with God on everything. Right? We believe and follow what he says, and not what the culture says, and not what the woke church says. It means we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. Because he has set us apart from the world and our old selves, So that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And when we're living this way, we're glorifying God and showing people who our Father is. We're showcasing him to a lost and dying world. So the holiness called for here is God-likeness. And God always acts consistent with his holy character. And this is the standard which we're called to live by. So a holy person is not a perfect person, but one who is single-minded. It's a single-minded person. One who has their eyes fixed on the goal. One who has their eyes fixed on the goal of total conformity to Christ. Right? Even though they will not attain it in this life, it is their desire. And Paul said this. He said this in Philippians 3:12. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, I'm not sinless. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of for me. So here's what he's saying. I'm not sinless. So there is a doctrine out there. You should know this. There is a teaching of sinless perfection. And there are people that believe that they can attain to sinless perfection in this life. Well, the Apostle Paul says it can't be done. He himself couldn't do it. But we should be striving to become more and more set apart from the world and looking like Christ in this life. That's the goal, right? If we're saved for any length of time, we should be looking more holy today than we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. So Paul's not perfect. He's not sinless, but he strives to live in a way that honors God and to lay hold of the inheritance that Christ has won for him. One man said this, holiness isn't perfection, but progress in Christ-likeness. It's not perfection, but progress in Christ-likeness. And really what it is to be growing in sanctification. We should be more and more becoming separated from our old selves and to who we are now. We should be more and more separated from sin. Right? We should be more and more looking like the old me and the old you and more like the new me and the new you. And listen, it has always been God's will that we be holy. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him, that is Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God chose or elected you if you're saved. But what for? That we, he says, here it is, that we should be holy, holy and without blame before him in love. So when he elected you before the world began, already that desire of his, that purpose, is that you would be holy. This wasn't something that just came about when Jesus came along. It's always been God's plan for you to be holy. Ephesians 5:27 says, Christ died for the church. Why? So that we would be holy and without blemish. Remember what Hebrews 12:14 says, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, I don't need holiness. Well, you can't see the Lord then. You certainly need holiness, and I certainly need it. And it means this, he will not have fellowship. God will not have fellowship with sin, nor will he allow sin into his presence. So if God wants to have fellowship with us, which he does, it's us who has to change. It's us who has to change. God cannot change. God cannot change to become a sinner like us. So sinners must change and become holy in order to have fellowship with him. So we can't have fellowship with God the way we were. We can't stay in a sinful state and have fellowship with God. And God, who wants to have fellowship with us, can't become sinners like us. So he has to make us holy. And he does that through his Son. Gives us a holy, righteous record in his Son, right? Now he can have fellowship with us, and we can have fellowship with him. So what's impossible with men is not, and certainly what's impossible for the sinner, is possible with God. And it's possible through Christ, who made us acceptable to the Father by wiping away our sins and imputing or giving over his righteousness and his holy life to our account. That is why we enjoy fellowship with the Father. This is why he calls us to be holy. And he's enabled us to do so by giving us his Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us so we can live holy and grow in holiness, but the very Holy Spirit of God is in us. And he says, and Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are now partakers of the divine nature. You understand that the moment God made you born again or regenerate, he put his Holy Spirit in you, and that makes you a partaker of the divine nature. Now God is in you, and in some amazing way, not that the first part's not amazing, you're in him. We have union with Christ when he saves us. So we are to live holy lives, and we are to shun sin. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? That is any kind of sex outside of marriage. So if you're having sex outside of marriage, you are in sin and under the damnation of God. That would be you. Right? He says, abstain from it. And then he tells us why. In verse 7, he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, sadly, many believers today don't think it is terribly necessary to live holy. I don't think so. They think because we're under grace, we have Christian liberty, that there's some wiggle room here, right? Right? We have under grace. We can do what we want. But the command is to be holy. God desires his children to be like him, and that is holy. The way the Father is how the children should be. It would be very unnatural if the child was absolutely nothing like the Father. I mean, I look at some of your kids, I'm looking at them, and I can even now see some of the physical things that are similar. But I know if I were to talk to you, you would say, oh, this kid's got my temperament, and he has my eating habits, and he sleeps like me, and he's very fussy like me. You would say that. Every child is somewhat like their parent. So it would be very unnatural if there was nothing that the child had like the father. And you got to believe that God doesn't have kids that have no family traits. There's not a one of us who's in the kingdom of God that has got no family traits. Everybody ought to be able to peg the fact that God is our father, right? Because we have family traits. Again, we have God, the Holy Spirit, living in us. And we have a new nature that yearns for God-likeness. And so there's no reason we can't grow in holiness. The problem for some of us, as J.C. Ryle stated, is this. He said, wrong views of holiness are generally traceable to wrong views of human corruption. Wrong views of holiness are generally traceable to wrong views of human corruption. So if we don't think that our hearts are deceitful and wicked in and of themselves, we're kidding ourselves. If we think there's an ounce of goodness in us, in and of ourselves, we're kidding ourselves. If we don't think our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, we're kidding ourselves. If we don't think we can't succumb to a certain sin, as one brother said, or be taken downtown, we're kidding ourselves. So we must strive to be holy and grow in holiness. And what will aid us in this is if we grow in our knowledge of God's holiness. If we grow in our knowledge of God's holiness. And if our knowledge of His holiness is shallow, then so too will our separation from sin and the world be. It'll be. You know, I go on the streets. We go out every week sharing the gospel, and hopefully you guys do it on your own. You share with people where you work and where you live and all that kind of stuff, right? We should always be telling people the good news about the gospel that God has saved us with. And I have found that so many people, they have no clue of who God is. I think there was a day, and if some of the older people here, I think you would agree with this, there was a day where there was a general idea that God was totally separated from us, that His word was true, even though they didn't follow it. But I think people had this general sense that there was God and there was us. Today, they don't have that sense. Like they don't know that God is holy. They don't know that God is just. They don't know that God hates sin, and it is 180 degrees contrary to His character. They think that God is like us, if there is a God. And then everybody gets graded on the arc. Yeah, you guys in school, you know what I mean. Everybody fails, but everybody gets a 65 because nobody can really fail. Right? And so we get graded on the arc. You know? And they just think that's how it is. Now, God doesn't grade that way. You know, God's standard is. Yeah, God's standard is His word. Right? Is be holy as I am holy. His standard is perfection. And we all fall short of the glory of God. But God doesn't lower the standard because we can't meet it. Right? God doesn't say, oh, I'll just grade humanity on the curve because no one can do it. I'll just let everybody in by a 65. No, 100% is what He requires, and none of us meet that. So what does God do? Does He send us all to hell? Be absolutely right to do so? No. Out of love and compassion for us, He sends His Son to meet the standard for us. That's the gospel. He meets the standard for us by taking away the very wages of our sin, by suffering the very punishment for our sin. That's how He does it. So now, those of us who truly know Him, we're accepted by God. We've met the standard because the standard has been given to us in Christ. We have His standard. He 100% fulfilled the law of God. We have that on our account. But if we're trying to get there on our own, we don't get there. We end up in a place called hell. We will grow in holiness if we meditate on God's attributes, if we dwell on how God has dealt with His people in the past, if we gaze on the cross and we see God's justice and righteousness beaming from it. You see, we need to get to the point that we live a life that is totally God-consumed, totally God-conscious. Not just when we come to church on Sunday or when we pick up the Bible once in a while during the week, but that we're always thinking about Him. He's on our mind all the time. He's top of mind. We can't help it because God in us is always coming out of us. That we are totally amazed at who He is and that He loves us. I mean, are you ever amazed that God loves you? And are you ever amazed that He has saved you, that He didn't let you spiral into the depths of iniquity and totally be condemned? Are you ever amazed at that He would choose you? Like you deserve it. Like I deserve it. Of course not. But are you amazed? Listen to what John Piper said about this. He said, to be caught up with anything more than God, to be caught up with anything more than God is idolatry. Now, just a few quick things to notice about verse 14 and 15. And one is that you were called. He says you were called. Peter says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. And the calling here is an effectual calling, meaning a calling to spiritual life. You were spiritually dead, and He called you to spiritual life. It's not a general call. I'm preaching the gospel. That's the general call. You could reject that if you're not saved, and many people do. But the effectual call goes to the one whom God is drawing, and He brings that one to life. That's how we were brought to life. Romans 8:28 says, but God, He says, Paul says, we were called according to His purpose, right? And His purpose is our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, we were called through the gospel. Why? So that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says, our calling is a heavenly calling. So we were called also. Notice the words at the end of this, be holy. He said, be holy as God is holy in all your conduct. Ouch! In all your conduct. And in all your conduct means just what it says. It means in everything. In every area of life, be holy. No exemptions here. No exceptions. Be holy. All right, so we're to be Christ-like and godly at home. We're to be Christ-like and godly at work. All right, we're to be Christ-like and godly during leisure or wherever God puts us in any circumstance and place that we may be in. And what should motivate us in this kind of living is future grace. Well, Peter gives us two ways to seek holiness, and one is in a positive form and one a negative form. And the positive form is as obedient children. He said, be obedient children, which literally reads as children of obedience. So obedience is part of the Christian spiritual DNA. The desire is part of our new nature, obedience. And obedience says that we are now children of God and no longer children of the devil. Right? How do you tell somebody who's a true believer and someone who's not? Well, you look at obedience. Yes, love, but obedience is even the love is the motive for obedience. We read in 1 John 3:10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You see two categories of people. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. And we're all one of them. Before you were saved, unbeknownst to you, you were a child of the devil. You usually don't know that until after God saves you and you become a child of God. And here's what he says. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Practice righteousness, that's obedience. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So love and obedience, those are the two linchpins, if you will, of the proof of your salvation. So practicing righteousness is obedience. It is evidence that we are sons of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that we're no longer children of disobedience. We're no longer children of disobedience. And this is how Jesus the man lived. He lived in 100% compliance to the will of God. He was totally obedient. We see it all over the scriptures. I'll read a few. In John 5:30, Jesus said, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Means obedience. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's obedience. And to finish his work. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right, that's obedience. And because Jesus always did the will of the Father was well pleased with him. And he said so over and over again. And Jesus calls us to obey him. He says this in John 14. If you love me, if you love me, and you got to love him, you'll never go to heaven without it. Anyone who doesn't love Jesus is damned, right? If you love me, obey my commands. There it is. There's the evidence. There's the outflowing of love for Jesus. Obedience to Him. And what are His commands? The Bible. The Bible. So an evidence that we love Jesus and that we're loved by Him is that we obey Him. So for the believer, obedience is their pattern of life. It's their pattern of life. Just as disobedience was what your pattern was before you were saved. So if your life now is no different than it was before you were saved, then you are kidding yourself. You're not saved. Because the Bible says you're not saved. There must be a difference. If you're in an adulterous affair, if you're cheating the government all the time, if you're having sex outside of marriage, and that's how you've been your life, and you're still doing that, don't use the term Christian, because you're not saved. You need to be saved, and you can be saved, and you must be saved if you'll ever see heaven. But don't mock the gospel. Don't mock the word of God. So obedient children don't question their father, instead they trust Him. God said it, we believe it, and we want to live it. And guess what? This glorifies God. Listen to what John Owen said. He said, "Our obedience and works of righteousness is one chief and special way by which God is glorified in our salvation." Listen, God doesn't save us to just keep us out of hell. He saves us to glorify Him. Right? Everything He does is to magnify His glory. And our lives of obedience and love for Him and desire to make Him known in a world that is disobedient and doesn't love Him and doesn't want to know Him, that glorifies Him. You living for Christ, that glorifies God. He saved us to glorify Him. And one of the reasons why, by the way, it glorifies Him is because our obedience oftentimes benefits other people. If nothing else, it shows them that they need a God, that they need a Savior, because they don't live obediently. Just as 10 good men or righteous men would have kept Sodom from judgment, those righteous men would have kept the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the second way to seek holiness, which is in the negative form, is not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. And conform means to mold yourself, right? It means to fashion yourself or to become like others. So don't think like others. Don't speak like them. Don't want what they want. Don't walk after what the world walks after, like you once used to. Or as Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed or molded to this world. In other words, don't dabble in what God has saved you out of. Don't dabble in it. Right? Don't follow the ways of the world anymore, because worldliness doesn't promote holiness. Therefore, don't be swayed by the news or social media or the political onslaught that's all over the place. Don't let your peers cause you to waver. Don't be enticed to run with the crowd like you once did. Don't go back to your former lusts. Don't go back. And former lust certainly includes sexual sin, but in the Greek, it really means much more. Right? It means the lust of riches, the lust for power, the lust for pleasure, the lust for recognition and material things and so on. It means anything that you sinfully thirsted after. So we shouldn't live for things that are passing away, but for the will of God. As Paul said in Colossians 3:5, to put to death your members which are on the earth. And he named some of them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, he said, which is idolatry. So we shouldn't be living for them anymore, because the Holy Spirit is living in us. And when they do rise up in our hearts, we need to put them to death. And we do this and desire to do this because He who is holy called us to be holy. And as one man said concerning living in holiness, he said, the holiest man on earth. You want to know who the holiest man on earth is? He's the most obedient man on earth. The one who is the most obedient to God, that's the holiest one. And I would add, the man who continually does not conform to the former lust. Well, let me close by leaving you with three realities. Three realities. The first reality is, when we are disobedient children, we make our father look bad. When we are disobedient children, we make our father look bad. It's like the kid, and you've seen it, who throws the fit in the supermarket because he wants candy, and his mother says no. You've been on the line before, right? You've seen this, the kid throwing a tantrum, the crying, the screaming, the stamping of the feet. And everybody at the checkout line is like rolling their eyeballs saying, This kid needs to be disciplined. Right? I mean, that's everybody's doing that. Well, when we complain or carouse or speak evil of others or are dishonest in our business with other people or 100 other sinful things, we cause people to think ill of our Father in heaven. That's what we're doing. We're not representing Him well. We're not showing any family traits. And that ought to bring us to repentance. And that ought to make us think twice the next time, right? So that's the first reality. The second reality is, although we're commanded to hope fully of the grace to come and to be holy, God's love for us and acceptance of us is not based on the degree of our hope and our holiness. It is not based on the degree of our hope and our holiness, but rather on His own goodness and the work of His Son. That's what it's based on. So we should strive to be filled with hope. We should strive to be holy in this life, and for our own good and for God's glory. But here's the deal. Nothing will separate the child of God from the love of God in Christ. Not a weak hope at times, or not even a minimal holiness. So we don't earn His love by being more holy, and we don't earn His love by hoping more. The only reason we do have a holiness to strive for and a hope to strive for is because He already loves us. Because He already loves us. The third reality. Third reality is that the vast part of humanity is still knee-deep in their lusts, and they're ignorant of it. And if they die in that state of ignorance, it is guaranteed they will suffer eternally for it. So we need to share the gospel with them. We need to tell them that their sin is an offense to a holy God, and that their only hope is to trust in the only truly holy man that ever lived, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe on Him at the cross. And listen, if you sit here today and you are unsaved, if you are unsaved, you need to know that if you put your trust in Christ today and cry out for forgiveness of your sins today, He will save you. He will save your soul and shower grace upon you and give you His holy record of righteous living, and a hope that will not disappoint you. And He'll give you everlasting and eternal glory. You must repent of your sins and cry out for forgiveness and follow Christ. That's your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us without hope. Although we struggle greatly in our bodies, we struggle greatly with the sins that we seem to come upon us and that we're prone to, and even just the sin of the world around us. And yet You've given us an everlasting hope, a glorious hope, an eternal hope. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for the joy of being Your children now and the inexpressible, amazing joy that will come when Christ comes again. I pray for every believer, Father, that we would anchor in this hope and we would desire to live a more separated life from the world around us and be more God-conscious in our days and desirous to see You magnified in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that we would grow leaps and bounds, Lord, in our separation from the world and being drawn closer to You. And Father, for the soul or souls sitting here now and maybe watching this on Facebook or YouTube, Lord, if they don't know You, if they're not truly born again, if they're living as they've always lived and there's been no change, no love for You, no desire to see You glorified, no desire to obey You, Lord, I pray that You would, Lord, show them their unbelievable, terrible state. I pray that You would convict them of their sin against You, and that they would really and truly understand they're going to stand before You one day and have to answer for their sin, which they have none for, and that they would today cry out to Christ for the salvation of their souls. That they would today cling to the cross where blood was shed and sins are forgiven, and that they would find new life in Christ. And Lord, would You be pleased to do this for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.